As it turns out, there are other ways to define success in life. And in God's eyes, he defines success totally different than the people we tend to regard as successful. In the eyes of God, the only eyes that matter, success is defined by faithfulness. We see something like this in our text today. But first, we have to remember where we are. So if you're new with us, hopefully this helps you. Those who have been with us for a while, you need to hear this too. We are at the end of 2 Samuel, and these chapters, chapters 21 to 24, are the epilogue or the conclusion to the book. In fact, it's the conclusion to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. These chapters that we're in are the author's conclusion to the story he's been telling all along. What's the story of 1 and 2 Samuel? The simplest way to say it, it's a story about the deliverance God provides for his king and his people. It's how God delivers his king and his people. Now, at the very center, the heart of the epilogue, we've just been there for the last few weeks, we had David's song of praise and David's last words. In your Bibles, if you look at chapter 22 and the beginning of 23, there's poems. These are the center of the epilogue. And what are those poems all about? Simply put, God's anointed king. These poems celebrate the truth that David was God's anointed king. You all kids, you've just learned about this in your Sunday school classes, right? How David was anointed by Samuel, right? And he was chosen by God to be the king. And so in this epilogue, these poems are reminding us that Yahweh, the God of Israel, chose David to have dominion, to rule, to reign. He chose David that he might be, chapter 23, the sun king, right? The king who shines and his light falls upon the land and the land produces fruit. It's this beautiful picture we saw last week. But then after this epilogue, again, you think that's a great ending, you get another, not anywhere near as rousing of a text, you get the list of mighty men. This is so different from chapter 22 where Yahweh is making the earth shake and he's delivering his king. Here you have names you can hardly pronounce and you have them listed here. In fact, this is the second time. Before those poems, we had another list of the guys that were giant killers, right? Now we get another description of David's mighty men. Verse 8 tells us, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. So any good student of scripture asks humbly and hopefully with a good heart, why? Why is this list here? Well, we saw this before. Remember the epilogue, those poems are at the center, and around those poems are two lists of mighty men. And I think the author is telling us something important here. The deliverance that God provides for his people, all the stories we've been reading about how God saves his people and his king, they're not only because of God's king who fights the battles, but God does this through the servants of the king. Okay? So it wasn't just David kills his tens of thousands. He had his mighty men with him who were killing giants as well. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 11, it's the parallel to this chapter. In 1 Chronicles 11, we read that these men, in verse 10, these men were those who gave David strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king. How did they do it? According to the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. It's a mouthful, but you see what it says? These men are men of renown, mighty men. Why? Because they were strong, successful, sure. But what did they do? According to the word of the Lord, they helped make David king. You see it? These are men of faith. These are men of loyalty. These are men who care about God's promises. And he chooses David, they fight for David. You get it? So what I want us to see this morning is something similar to what we saw before, but I think it's a beautiful truth here. If you can kind of get over some of the names that make your tongue get all Dr. Seuss-like, tongue-tied. Here we see that God establishes the reign of his king. And how does he do it? By the works of his faithful servants. God establishes, he sets up his king, his throne. His kingdom will have no end. Amen. But he does it not only by the king's works, but by the people who serve the king. He does it through his servants. And I think we'll see, this is something that we actually see all throughout Scripture. Yeah, what matters most is not so much what we do, but what God does through us. That's something we're going to see today. And our God is pleased to give us the victory and to reward us as we serve his Christ. I think we're going to see this today as we look through the text. But before we jump into it, I have to admit, lists like this are not only difficult to pronounce, they're really difficult to study. All of the different translations that we have been blessed with, they're beautiful. We have so many just excellent translations. If you look at them here, they're all very different. There's a lot of uncertainty regarding the original kind of Hebrew here, because names like this, titles, places, sometimes you're not sure what exactly you're talking about. What's an Ariel of Moab? We have an Ariel here. I don't think he's talking about that Ariel. So what's an Ariel? Well, Ariel, it's related to the word for lion. So did he kill two lion-like men of Moab? Or is Ariel the name of a guy, and it's the sons of Ariel? We don't know. We're going to see in a minute, the 3 and the 30, those words sound very similar to each other in Hebrew. And the word for officer sounds familiar to it as well. So what is he talking about? It's hard to know. So my point is, it's not that our text is not true or faithful. It's just, it's difficult to know what some of these places are and who these people are. Faithful scholars have done some excellent work on these issues. It's beautiful. You can study these things well. But my purpose this morning is not to untangle all the questions you might have about who's that guy, where is that city located. First Chronicles gives a different name and a different number. I can't get into that this morning. I can't explain all of that. I could try, and even then I wouldn't be able to do all of it. And it's not because these details aren't important. I'm not telling you, don't worry about it. No, you can. Kids, I've said this before. If you want to go into the field of textual criticism and study, you can do this. Learn translations and get into Greek and Hebrew. Please do it. It's fun. Do it for me, please. It's not that these details aren't important. It's just that I don't want us this morning to miss the forest for the trees. Today we're going to look kind of more at the forest, more than what the bark looks like on one tree here over here in the forest. Because this text is perfectly clear with all these names for us to see Jesus shining in all of his beauty. So that's what I want us to do today. We're going to begin by looking at the mighty deeds of the three. This is in verse 8 to 17. The mighty deeds of the three. Now, as we read through this, as you look at it, it appears that in David's company of mighty men, these soldiers, there were different rankings and, if you will, groupings of soldiers. Who was a part of which, right? And sometimes it's really hard to tell, but still, we can see that there were 30 chief men known as the 30, and the text even tells us there were more than 30. So that, again, that's more of a label. It's this idea of the 30 men. But then there's also a group of three, the three, sometimes they're called. For the sake of simplicity this morning, we're going to look at the 3 in 8 to 17 and the 30 in the second half, okay? So we're going to start with the mighty deeds of the 3. Now, this is pretty fun. Look at these guys. The chief of the 3 was Josheb Bashebeth. He killed 800 men at one time. And as the Bible often does, that's the end. Next guy. And you're like, hold up. What? Like, how did he do it? What did that look like? You can kind of imagine it. Joel pointed out, this kind of sounds like Samson, right? Like, Samson just took out all these guys. And you're like, what did that look like? You know, Bible doesn't tell us. But you know what that kind of does tell us? Whoever this guy was, just mentioning his name in this one victory would make you go, oh, that's right, he's the chief. Like, you would know this is that guy. You know what I mean? Which is funny because his name is terribly confusing to read. And you're like, that's the guy. You know him. His feats are so legendary that one fact was enough for the readers to know who we're talking about. After him, Eleazar. Eleazar stood fast next to his king in defiance of the Philistines, even though the rest of the army withdrew. And he fought so fiercely for so long that his fingers were like frozen to the sword. Anyone's ever used your hands for an intense amount of work for any amount of time? You ever had that feeling where your hands are like, you can't bend them or move them too well? This guy did that. He fought so long, for so intensely, that his fingers would not let go of the sword. They're frozen to it. He was exhausted. He would not let go or give in. After him is Shema, another of the three. He too defied the Philistines while, again, you notice other men flee away. But he stands firm. And why is he standing firm? To defend what? A field of lentils. Like what? Why? That's like me defending an olive grove. Why would I do that in a million years? I don't care. No, but why? Think about this. Why does this little detail matter? Because as unimpressive as this field of lentils might seem, whose field is this? This is Israel's field. This is David's field of lentils. This is Yahweh's land. Who eats this food? The people, the animals. This is for God's people. This is Yahweh's land, and this Shema would not yield a single acre of David's dominion. But don't miss the end of verse 10 and 12. You see it? You can find these details in the text, and these are the ones you have to remember and focus on. And Yahweh worked a great victory. Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, worked a great victory. It was the God of Israel who performed literally a great salvation. And how did he do it? It was God who did it. But how did he do it? By the hands of these mighty men. So think about what this means then. It's God alone to whom belongs salvation. Amen. We sing that. The Lord is our salvation. But he does it through the hands of these men. What does that tell us about these kind of men? What kind of men were they? Were they just strong? Were they just skillful? Were they just impressive? No, what kind of men are these? These are men of faith. These are men on Yahweh's side who fight for him in his strength. These are men of faith. Which brings us to verse 13 to 17. The next section here. It's not clear whether the three mighty men here are like another group of some three soldiers or if this is the same three that were just mentioned. You can argue both. Again, it's not as important. I tend to think that this story is a story of the three. It calls them the three mighty men. The Philistines are mentioned again. Yahweh's name is mentioned again. And it follows the three, and then you get the 30 after. I think this is about the three. Again, how do we know? It's kind of hard to know. But what matters is what these three do. Check it out. This episode here took place most likely back around 2 Samuel 5, when the Philistines had invaded the land. And they were in the valley of the Rephaim, and David's in the stronghold. This probably happened a while ago. But check it out. David is hiding out in his stronghold. What has happened to his own hometown of Bethlehem? There's a Philistine garrison there. In other words, the Philistines are in the land. They've invaded. Think of Risk, right? You've got your land, and all of a sudden, this little purple guy's in the middle of your... Who's in Eastern Europe with me, right? So these guys have invaded the land. And then David there, you get this really fascinating like zoom in. The list is so big and all these names. And then we get this, David longed for something, okay? So it's cool how the text slows down here to give us a story. And what does David desire? What does he say? Who will get me water from the well by the gate at Bethlehem? Now, if you read some authors, scholars, they kind of read this like David's getting a little nostalgic. David gets thirsty in this cave, and he's like, oh, when I was a boy, there was this well, you know. Oh, it was so tasty. It's water, guys. But he's thinking, and people will go to town describing, why is David wanting this? Well, true, he probably was nostalgic. I don't think that's the whole idea, though. He probably was thirsty, yes, he probably missed his well. But a round trip to Bethlehem from where he is about 25 miles. So how are you going to get the water in time to slake your thirst, right? I don't think that's the point. Why do you think David longs for water from Bethlehem? It's because the land of his fathers is currently occupied by Philistines. And they are denying him free access to his water. You get it? Kind of like with the plot of lentils we saw before. This isn't just water or just lentils. This is God's land. This is water for Bethlehemites, God's people. And the Philistines are like, no, it's our well now. Boy, this tastes good, doesn't it? Hey, David, your well tastes great. That's the idea. It's not just David being nostalgic. I kind of sense a sense of like outrage at this. Like, what is going on? And how do we know that? Because of what the three mighty men do. This is so cool. One commentator gets it right. He says, David's wish became their command. Kind of cool. The three mighty men decide to do something about this. And you can tell, this isn't so much about giving David water. What is this? This is, I get it, David. Those guys shouldn't be there anyway. This is our land. Here we go. So what do? They go to the Philistine camp and say, excuse me, may we please take a cup of water back to our king? No. Do they sneak in at night when no one's watching and kind of just covert operation, Mission Impossible style? No. What do? They break through the camp of the Philistines. Again, you kind of just have to picture this. This is insane. Picture the music, whatever. These three guys just destroying the place, right? They break through the encampment. They fight their way through, get the water, probably fight their way back, make the 25-mile trip, and give it to David. They bring it to their king. Friends, this is loyalty, isn't it? You see the loyalty here? Not even just to David. This is to Yahweh and the people. These are faithful men serving their king. These men are willing to risk their lives in order to serve, in order to give of themselves for others, to serve Yahweh's king. This is, the New Testament might call this, a faith that works. This is saving faith in action. This is faith that works through love. Think of it that way. And David saw their service for what it was. You know what this was? This was an act of worship. You know, the Magi brought the gifts to the king, the baby, right? And we're like, oh, baby Jesus gets the gifts. What a wonderful act of worship. Think of it like that. I don't mean that these are three Magi. You get what I mean. But these are three guys bringing a gift to their king. This is worship. In fact, David shows us that. Why? Because he pours out their gift to the true king. You see it? David receives this gift for his thirst, and he pours it out into the dirt. When you pour water out, can you get it back? That's the whole point of pouring something out like this. You can't get it back. It's in the dirt. He saw himself as unworthy to drink such a precious gift. What did this drink represent? He tells us, their blood. You get the picture? It's this beautiful, powerful image. You risked your necks to give me this? How could I ever drink it? I'm not worthy of this kind of sacrifice. And instead of drinking it himself, he offers it to Yahweh out of gratitude and out of love for the three. You see the devotion of the men to the king? You see the king's love for his men? You can kind of see why they served him the way they did. Friends, these are just a few of the mighty deeds of the three. And through these acts of bravery and love and loyalty, Yahweh delivered his people, didn't he? And that's how David's throne was established. God establishes the reign of his king by the work of his faithful servants. God is the one who puts David on the throne, yes, and he uses these men to do it too. So right here, what can we take away from these verses? Boy, I'm real thirsty today. And someone goes out and storms the convenience store. No, that's maybe not. How do we apply this? What are we doing here? Well, let's take a look. First, we see something cool here. Faithful servants of the king will look like their king. Think of these three men. Faithful servants of the king will look like the king they serve. Like David, we saw this already, his men became giant killers, didn't they? Like David, his men are striking down their tens of thousands. Like David, his men risk their lives for God's people. And like David, these men are men of faith. So faithful servants of the king will look like their king. As he loved them, they will love him. But this leads us to kind of another takeaway, doesn't it? It's a crucial one. God alone gives the victory. As mighty as these men are, who is the one to whom belongs salvation? It's the Lord. It is God alone who accomplishes these acts of salvation. Yes, we must do our part, and we must give honor where honor is due, which is what this text is. But we must never forget that the Lord our God is always the true hero of the story. And in fact, this is one of the challenges of preaching a text like this. Because the goal of Scripture is not to make much of the mighty men as much as it is to make much of the true hero of the story, who's the Lord. In fact, God is the hero of the whole of redemptive history. And we know this, don't we, most of all, because how did our God work so great a salvation for his people, ultimately? How did he do it? Because he himself came and worked salvation. It was our God who, in the fullness of time, who came himself in the flesh to do what his people could not do for themselves. This he did in his Son, the Lord Jesus, didn't he? And this passage bears witness to Jesus, doesn't it? When we say that, we don't just mean make up some cool connection. I mean, God wrote his word to reveal his glory. Where does God's glory get revealed? In the face of Jesus. So how do we see Jesus shining here in the text? Well, like his father David, Jesus also had his own three mighty men, didn't he? Peter, James, and John. These three, along with the rest of the apostles, were the men through whom God established the reign of his Christ, didn't he? These are the people upon whom Christ built his church. Read the book of Acts. It's all about this. These mighty men of Jesus, his apostles and prophets, his disciples, are the ones who spread the good news of Jesus. Yes, it's Jesus who's alone doing the work, but he does it through their hands. It's this beautiful witness. What about the first mighty man there, Josheb, Bashebeth? Jesus took on not 800 men. Jesus took on all the powers of darkness and defeated them at one time. Where did he do it, friends? On the cross. Like Eliezer, when everyone else fled, what did Jesus do? Jesus held to the promise of his Father, his hands refusing to let it go. Like Shammah, Jesus took his stand to defend the people that are his possession, his inheritance. And like the three, Jesus risked his life. But in fact, he didn't just risk his life, did he? He lost it. Even better, Jesus gave it. Jesus lived and died in total devotion to his God and Father. He spilled his own blood into the dirt as an offering to the Lord. And by his death and by his resurrection, he now offers living water to the world. Friends, it's in these ways that God in Christ has worked salvation for us. He's the one who works, as Hebrews says, so great a salvation. And while that is true, we don't end there. We say he continues to be at work today, doesn't he? Through the work of his people. He continues to be at work today through the deeds of his people, brothers and sisters, saints like you and me, as we follow in the footsteps of our King. So let me ask, what does a faithful servant of King Jesus look like? We've seen what these faithful servants of David looked like. How do we translate that to us today? Well, faithful servants of Jesus are devoted disciples, and they're marked by three things. They're marked by many things. We'll just pick three. Faithful servants of King Jesus are marked by courageous faith. Courageous faith. Servants of King Jesus go in his authority, in the power of his Spirit, no matter how great the opposition. They are those who, in the words of the missionary William Carey, who expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. They expect God to do the work. And so what do? They attempt to do great things for him. You see that working there? Courageous faith. Faithful servants of the King are not just marked by courageous faith, they're marked by enduring faith. Even when others retreat, even when those around us forsake us, or when fear and doubt overwhelm us, what do our hands do? We cling without fail to what sword? The sword of the Spirit. We cling to God's word, to the promises of our King until the work is done. We hold fast to the promises. We run the race. We keep the course. We finish well. The one who endures to the end is saved. Courageous faith, enduring faith. We can also say confident faith. devoted disciples of Jesus have confident faith. They will risk their necks for the sake of Christ, knowing that our King is alive forevermore and that he is our help and our salvation. We can stand our ground, stand on the truth of the gospel, and refuse to concede even one square inch of what Christ has claimed for his inheritance. And friends, Christ claims the world for him and his people. Courageous faith, enduring faith, confident faith. It's in these ways, just like David's mighty men, we give strong support to God's King. As we put on the armor of Christ, as we wield the weapons of righteousness, Paul says we have weapons in both the right hand and the left. I love it. We wield the weapons of righteousness as we preach the gospel of his salvation. The kingdom of God is made known. His life-giving rule is made known. His kingdom comes and his will is done. We pray these things and we serve towards those ends. These are the mighty deeds of the three. But now I want us to see the second part here, the honored names of the 30. The honored names of the 30. The author now focuses on those faithful servants of King David who were known as the 30. Apparently, this was a group of elite soldiers who could vary in number. And like the three, they were extremely loyal to David. These were men of faith. These are men who took their stand with Yahweh. Remember, are you for us or for our enemies? I'm on the Lord's side. Remember that? These are men who are on the Lord's side, who stand with his king. So, check this out. Who's the first one we meet here? Abishai. If you've been with us for any amount of time, you know Abishai. Abishai was one of the sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. It's his nephew. He was the chief of the 30. Remember, who was Abishai again? This is the guy who wanted to pin Saul to the ground. This is the guy who wanted to take off Shimei's head for cursing David. He was that trigger-happy, let me at him, and David has to rebuke him, right? But do you notice this? Despite his misguided zeal, he was most renowned of the 30. What does that tell us? He was truly faithful to David. Even in his foolishness at times, he was a giant killer. He took out, was it Ishbi-Benob or whoever that one guy was? You can go read it in chapter 21. Abishai was most renowned among the 30. Then we meet Benaiah. This guy is so cool. Cool is like an understatement, but he's just cool. I don't know. He's a valiant man. He's a doer of great deeds. But do you notice how David-like Benaiah is? As cool as Benaiah is, he looks like David, doesn't he? He takes after his king. How do we know this? He takes on lions. Who else fights lions? Well, Samson did, right? But David did this, right? In fact, I said it already, Ariels of Moab, your translation might say lion-like men. It's hard to know what that word is, but it's related to the word for lion, and I think that's kind of cool. Lion-like men, I don't know. But what else does he do? He fights, it's not so much handsome, like, wow, that Egyptian's good-looking. It's a word that means like striking in appearance, imposing, impressive. Handsome, we think of like beauty. It's not so much beauty as it is like his appearance is noteworthy. He fights imposing warriors without any sword or spear of his own, but he comes at them with sticks. Sound like anyone we know? You come at me with sword and spear, Mr. Goliath. And he says, what do you come at me like a dog with sticks? And then how did David kill Goliath after the sling? What did he do? He took his own sword and cut off his head. Benaiah takes I always picture Benaiah like running in. God, just like takes it. It's just so simple. Snatches it out of his hand, kills him. But you notice how the author describes him. This is a David warrior. This is a man who reflects the glory of his king. And as renowned as these mighty men were, do you notice what it says both times? They did not attain to the 30. Why? I don't know. I have no idea. I don't know how David set up his government. I don't know why he did. We don't know why these men were not considered as great as they seem pretty great. I mean, have you ever killed a lion in a pit or it might be a well? Have you ever killed a lion in a cistern on a snowy day? I mean, this is pretty impressive stuff. Why did they not attain to the three? I don't know. But what we can see here is that these guys didn't care so much about their position, did they? They cared more about their king. The only status that matters to these guys was that they belonged to David. You see that in verse 8 at the beginning? These were the men who were with David. They were David's men. They belonged to him. And then the chapter ends with a list of names. Let me read it again for you. I was kidding. But here we find men from Judah, other tribes. By the way, even the nations are represented here. There's a lot you can do looking at the details here, but when I look at this summary, I kind of hear the words of Hebrews 11. At the end of Hebrews 11, it mentions all the heroes of the faith, right? Like Abel, like Enoch, like Noah, like Abraham, Moses. And then he goes, time would fail me to tell of these other people who through faith became strong in weakness and were mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. The author of the Hebrews is like, I could go on and on. We don't get stories for these names, do we? We don't know. How many lions did these guys kill? I don't know. But the author kind of just gives us this list, name after name, of men through whose faith became mighty in war. I want to point out just a couple of things here in this section. First, notice who's mentioned right at the start of the list in verse 24. Asahel. We haven't seen him in a while. He also was one of the sons of Zeruiah. He and Abishai were the brothers of Joab. Asahel was the guy who died early on. But then in verse 37, look at the end of the list. You see it near the end, verse 37? We read that there's the armor bearer of Joab, who was also one of the mighty men. Do you know who's missing from the list, though? Joab. I mean, his name is there, but he's not listed as one of the mighty men. Now, some say that he was the commander of the army, and he was. And some say that because he was the commander of David's army, he's implied. Wrong. Sorry, it's wrong. No, I don't think it's the case that his name is implied. I think because of his vengeance, his deceitfulness, his defiance, his bloodshedding, his name's excluded from the list of mighty men. How can I say that? Because Joab was not a faithful servant of the king. He did mighty deeds. He killed his thousands. He fought. He led. He did some mighty deeds. And he was not a mighty man. Why? Because he was not faithful to his king. Despite his high position and all that he did, he was not loyal to Yahweh and his anointed. Very simple example of that, if you weren't with us. David says, don't harm Absalom. Joab says, I don't care. Kills him. That's just one example. In fact, we won't get to do this here. We're not going to 1 Kings next. But in the very beginning of 1 Kings, Solomon, David's son, has Benaiah, the guy we just read about, take his lion-slaying hands, and he kills Joab in the tabernacle, and he slaughters him, and then Benaiah takes his place. So that's a cool story. Go read it. But second, I want you to notice something else. Not just that Joab's name isn't found, there's another name found here that should give us pause. Did you notice who ended the list? Again, talk about how God, through the inspired author, comprises this list. It's not random. I don't know all the reasons why names are where they are. I don't know why Ira the Ithrite and Gareb the Ithrite are listed right before him. I don't know. But I do know the last name, don't we? Uriah the Hittite. The list of David's mighty men concludes with the name of a man that David struck down with the sword of the Ammonites. Remember this story? The man who was married to Bathsheba, who, by the way, was also related to one of the men in the mighty men there. This was the guy that David told Joab, pull back and let him die so I can have his wife and my sin with her will be covered up. Uriah was one of the 30. His name reminds us, doesn't it, of just how far God's anointed king could fall and did fall. His name reminds us, doesn't it, that not even David was perfect. Not even the great king that all the other kings are supposed to act like. Not even this king, the one after God's own heart, was perfect. It reminds us that no one is immune to temptation. Brothers, listen to me. Those of you that seek accountability with others, do so. Yes, we need brothers. We just talked about this all weekend long. But not even with 30 plus men by your side are you immune to temptation. You can have an army of these kinds of guys fighting for you. You can have people like Jonathan encouraging you in the Lord, and you can still give in to temptation. Uriah's name reminds us, really, of the tragedy of sin and death. But Uriah's name also reminds us of something else, doesn't it? It reminds us of God's grace, that he put David's sin away. Uriah's name reminds us that God's covenant with David stands. Not because David is faithful, but because God himself is faithful. Uriah's name reminds us that though, while David fell short, his kingdom did not depend on his record of mighty deeds. His kingdom was God's kingdom, and it would not fall. Friends, even a passage like this list of names reminds us that we need a better king than David. I don't know why all the names are listed and what they all mean. I don't know how many sons of Jashen there were. I don't know. But I do know this, that Jesus is a better king than David, worthy of more praise, honor, glory, and service. For Jesus is the king who did not take the lives of his men. He gave his life for them. Jesus is the one who died for our sins, for our adultery, our murder, our faithlessness, for our pride. Jesus is the king who went all the way down, not just into a pit or a cistern to fight a lion. He went into the pit of death itself to kill the roaring lion that threatened his people. And Jesus is the one who's been raised in victory over his enemies and given a name that's above every name. He now rules from Zion in the midst of his enemies, a greater king. So think about this then. We've been talking about these men as the faithful servants of the king. How much more should we be faithful to serve our king, the Lord Jesus? These were men who were serving a king like David, capable of the things David was capable of. And look what they did out of faith in Yahweh and his anointed. Church, how much more should we be serving the one who bled and died for us? How much more should we be faithful to serve the king who is God's faithful son, the righteous one, the perfect priest who's freed us with his blood? And that brings us back to the list of names. Again, just thinking, why this list? Why are we spending time this morning reading this list and preaching it? How do you preach? How do you proclaim the gospel from this passage? Why take time to record these names? What's the use? Well, hopefully it's clear. We've been seeing this because God establishes the reign of his king by the work of his faithful servants. These names matter in God's plan. David's rule, as faulty as it was made possible in part by these men. And friends, this tells us something. Our God is pleased to honor his faithful servants. He is pleased to acknowledge their service like this. He puts the name of Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah. Ribai sounds good. He puts it, by the way, that's funny, these names, they do that. They make you think of other things. Why is that name there? The Lord, if anything, wants to honor that guy. That's one of my men. I don't know what he did. He doesn't even get an accolade like Benaiah. We don't know. Maybe he didn't. The armor bearer, maybe he's only famous for sharpening swords all day long. I don't know. But God says, that's one of my men. Our God delights in his sons and his daughters. You know what Hebrews 6:10 says? It's beautiful encouragement to the church. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. What a verse. Shema, I saw how you defended that lentil field. Probably wasn't even your favorite food. You'd rather have the ribeye. But you defended that field of lentils for that poor lady that needed that for her animals and her children. I see you, and the Lord will not overlook it. He won't overlook it. He's not unjust, amen, to punish sin. No, he'll punish sin to forgive us, amen. He's faithful and just to forgive us. He's also faithful and just not to overlook the deeds that have been done for his name and serving the saints. And you know what's really cool? We don't just see lists like this in the Old Testament, do we? When you read the Old Testament, it's kind of an inside Christian joke. All those hard names to read, all those genealogies and lists. We struggle to get through those, don't we? We really do. But you know that there's more than just Old Testament lists? You know that there's lists of names in the New Testament as well? There's genealogies. There's records like that. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in his letters, doesn't he? Paul points out those who were faithful servants of the Lord, who gave strong support to Christ and the establishment of his church. In Romans 16, who does Paul mention? Phoebe, who killed 8,000 people at one time. No, what did Phoebe do? She was a servant of the church at Cenchreae. She delivered the letter to the Roman church. She was a patron of many. Does that sound like a mighty deed to you? Are you more impressed with Benaiah or Phoebe? What's your standard? You see what I'm asking? What about Prisca and Aquila, Romans 16, who risked their necks for my life, Paul says. What about Mary? I love Mary. I think it's verse 6 in Romans 16. He goes, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Who was Mary? Was she a nursery worker? Who was Mary? Was she the janitor? Who was she? Was she the lady that cut up the Lord's Supper and helped serve it? I don't know. She worked hard, whatever she did. Greet her. What about Persis, who worked hard in the Lord? What about Urbanus, a fellow worker? Greet him. What about 1 Corinthians 16? Paul mentions Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who refreshed him. They refreshed him. Their names are in Scripture, written down. Remember the lady who poured the water on the oil of the alabaster box song? The lady who poured the ointment on Jesus' feet? And Jesus goes, wherever the gospel's proclaimed, what she's done will be told. She's recorded in Scripture. A lady who broke an expensive jar of perfume and poured it out, wasted it on the ground for her king. Her name is remembered forever. What about Philippians 2? Brothers, after the passage we just heard preached this weekend, Paul goes on after all that stuff, and he says, Timothy, Epaphroditus, they served me with all loyalty. They're so faithful. In Colossians 4, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. Do any of these sound like lion killers to you? They should. In all of this, what matters most is not who did what and who had what position. What matters is that these were faithful servants of the king. What matters is that you and I are faithful servants of the king. What matters is whether or not we are members of Christ's body, soldiers in his army, laborers in his field, builders in his kingdom, witnesses in his world. So church, our God has given us, you and me, those who belong to Jesus, he has given us the ministry of gospel witness, Acts 1:8. Be my witnesses. Tell the world that I live, that I reign. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We implore all, be reconciled. Brothers, sisters, enemies, be reconciled to God. He's given us the ministry, Paul writes, of destroying strongholds, arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We wrestle against the principalities, right? You know what? This work is actually greater than the deeds of all the mighty men put together. To be able to take the name of Jesus and to proclaim the name above all names to even one poor, undeserving sinner is greater than all the men you can kill in a field of lentils. Friends, we build for the kingdom of Christ as we spread the good news of his saving reign, as we make disciples and build up the church, as we guard the borders of the kingdom, as we seek its purity. And in everything, who is it that works in us to will and do his good pleasure? Our God. He's the one who brings the victory to the praise of his glory. So church, remember, God will not overlook our work, but he will reward each one of his faithful servants. You need to hear that today. Whether you preach the gospel to thousands in one day, or as Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, he says in Matthew 10, you will by no means lose your reward. This is why Paul writes in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for whom? For the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So let's not strive to make a name for ourselves. Let's not try to be remembered in the eyes of the world, listed among all those record holders and game changers, right? May we not be like these who seek to boast and make their name great. May we not be like those disciples who were arguing in front of Jesus about who gets to sit at his right and left hand in the kingdom. May we be found faithful. As Jesus told the story, may we be like those servants who said, we have only done what is our duty. May we be like Christ's mighty men and women and children. Kids, you don't get excluded from this. Isn't that kind of cool? You can't really be a mighty man if you're like 7 years old in David's time. You can be a mighty man, a mighty woman in the kingdom, even as a child. Why? Because you can trust in God, you can serve Jesus, and you can support his church in whatever way he's called you and gifted you. Wherever you've been planted, whatever talents you've been given, in whatever trials you've been called to go through, you have the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. That's a privilege. And beloved, if you're tempted this morning to think that your work is insignificant, we all feel this way. Our work is going unnoticed. No one cares about me. No one sees what I do here. You might think your service for God is small, unimportant, unnoticed. It's only the great and the mighty who get remembered. If I could just be one of them. Remember this, church. God knows every one of his people by name. He knows your name. We read it earlier today, didn't we, in Hebrews? The church is the assembly of the firstborn who are what? Enrolled in heaven. Your name is on the roll. It's not just like group of Christians in Elmira. It's like Julius Clark of ECC. It's like a name. Heather Stetzer, ECC. Bam, it's there. The name is there. You know what Jesus says in Revelation 3? It's one of the coolest verses. The one who conquers, he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Picture it if you can. Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Friends, perhaps this is why the Bible is so full of lists of names. Our God is the God who knows us by name, who calls us by name, who engraves our names on his hands. Dale Ralph Davis puts it so well. The Bible loves lists. Maybe because God never tires of naming the names of his people. Church, be encouraged today that God establishes the reign of his king through your work of those who are faithful to serve. And as beautiful as that is, understand that if you today are not faithfully serving the Lord Jesus, you are his enemy. If your allegiance is not to this God that we've been boasting in this morning, if your allegiance is not to his king, whom he raised from the dead. Then you are against him and his people. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. And if you're against God, then God is against you. And if God is against you, who can be for you? Those who oppose the kingdom of God will in the end find themselves standing before his throne of judgment. And when the books are opened and your works are evaluated, you will be found guilty on all accounts. And worst of all, your name will not be found in the book of life. Friends, it does not matter what kind of worldly success you can achieve in this life. It doesn't matter how many awards you can win, how many degrees you can earn. It doesn't ultimately matter how many properties you own, how many promotions you grab, how much money you leave behind for your kids. It doesn't matter if you get remembered in this life. On the final day, Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Because they refused to give their lives to Christ the King. Because they refused to come to him in obedient faith and to serve him above all others. But friends, this is why God sent his son into the world. That you may not have to face this judgment. If God is against you, who can be for you? The good news is God is for us in Christ. And if he is for you, no one can be against you. His son, Jesus, will triumph over all of his enemies, but he's also the king who pardons his enemies, sinners like you and me. So today, repent of your sin. Rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. Come to King Jesus and serve him with gladness. And one day, you will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And enter into the joy of your master." Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?